You're listening to audio from Seven Mile Road Church in Waltham, Massachusetts, just outside of Boston. If you'd like to check out more of our resources or learn more about our church, please visit sevenmilewaltham.com.
I'll mention C.S. Lewis, and most people would think of his famous fantasy series, The Chronicles of Narnia, or perhaps his apologetic works like Mere Christianity. Fans of C.S. Lewis might even think of his space trilogy, or one of the collections of his essays. One book that will almost certainly not be mentioned is a small book titled A Grief Observed. Yet this book is perhaps one of Lewis's most intimate and personal works. When Lewis started writing it, he never intended it to be published. And when it was published, it was under a pseudonym until after his death. You see, these writings were Lewis's way of processing the grief of losing his wife, Joy Davidman, to cancer after a little more than 3 years of marriage. In this book, Lewis works through his feelings of grief in a way that is both powerful and honest, but also thoughtful. The analytical and precise Lewis, quick to dissect an idea or offer an analogy that we find in his other works, is still there, just now applied to this uniquely personal topic. The result is both extremely insightful and haunting. I think one of the most powerful passages occurs early in the book as Lewis describes his feelings of being abandoned by God. Lewis writes, "Meanwhile, where is God? This is one of the most disquieting symptoms. When you are so happy that you have no sense of needing him, so happy that you are tempted to feel his claim upon you as an interruption, if you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is in vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. There are no lights in the windows. It might be an empty house. Was it ever inhabited? It seemed so once, and that seeming was as strong as this. What can this mean? Why is he so present a commander in our time of prosperity and so very absent to help in our time of trouble? I tried to put some of these thoughts to sea this afternoon. He reminded me that the same thing seems to have happened to Christ. Why hast thou forsaken me? I know, does that make it any easier to understand?" End quote. It seems likely that the writer of Psalm 22 would understand and sympathize with Lewis's thoughts here. You see, this psalm begins with similar feelings of abandonment under intense suffering. The psalmist cries out to God to hear him and answer him no less than four times throughout this psalm. Only here the cause isn't grief, but rather evil men bent on the writer's destructions. Centuries later, Jesus will echo some of these very words from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" In fact, the New Testament repeatedly applies this psalm to Christ, especially to his sufferings on the cross. Clearly, then, we are supposed to see echoes of Jesus in this psalm. It is perhaps not surprising, then, that while the first two-thirds of the psalm are a plea for God to hear and answer, the psalm doesn't end there. The psalm ends in celebration and praise to Jesus for his deliverance. As we look through to a passage today, we're going to walk through it in three movements. If you're taking notes today, this is our outline. First, we will see the suffering of the righteous in verses 1 to 21. Second, we will see the celebration of God's rescue in verses 22 to 31. And finally, we will see the fulfillment of the psalm in Jesus. So first, the suffering of the righteous. Second, the celebration of God's rescue. And third, the fulfillment in Jesus. First, the suffering of the righteous then. In the first 21 verses of the psalm, the psalmists find themselves going through intense and extended suffering. They are surrounded on every side by enemies and facing death. Perhaps the worst part is that God seems silent. These verses are all the psalmist's prayer to God in the midst of that. Look with me at the beginning of the psalm. You'll see there's a subscript that says, to the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, the Psalm of David. Now, what's important to know is that this is part of the original text. Unlike the verse numbers and the psalm titles that we have today in our Bibles, this is actually part of the original text there. And the key thing it tells us is that David is the author of this psalm. Now, in some cases, these subscripts tell us some event in the psalmist's life that inspired the psalm. For instance, Psalm 51 tells us that it was written by David after he recognized the evil of his sin with Bathsheba. In this case, though, we're not told what event in David's life inspired this psalm, nor is there an event that we have recorded for us in David's life that obviously fits it. As a side note, if you're wondering what the Doe of the Dawn is, commentators aren't really sure, but one likely possibility is that it's the title of the tomb the psalm was to be sung to. Okay, having looked at the subscript, now let's move on to verses 1 and 2. my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. As this psalm opens, we're thrust into a situation. David is clearly in some kind of trouble. We'll see later that he's being pursued by enemies who want to destroy him. Yet, as David brings these concerns and troubles to the Lord in prayer, there's no answer. Repeated prayers, night and day, over an extended period of time, yield nothing, only silence. God seems to have abandoned him. It seems likely that David would resonate with C.S. Lewis's thoughts that we read earlier. Notice how David cries out to God here in language that is emotionally raw and honest. It's almost impossible not to read these verses as a desperate, impassioned cry. Yet at the same time, the repeated words, "My God," continue to show a commitment and relationship to God. David might be at the end of his rope already at the beginning of the psalm, but he's still trusting God. Let's continue by looking at verses 6 through 8. "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." These verses begin to tell us why David is in trouble. He's facing enemies, enemies of his and enemies of God. These people despise David and delight in his trouble. They mock David for his trust in God and consider him to be subhuman. Worse, these enemies are not Canaanites or Gentiles. The phrase "the people" in verse 6 is usually used to describe the people of Israel. These are the people who should be devoted to God and helping and encouraging David, and instead they're mocking him and bent on his destruction. As this psalm continues, the situation gets even worse. Look at verses 11 through 13. "Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion." Here we find that David is surrounded by many enemies whom he compares to bulls and lions. Why describe his enemies this way? Well, because both bulls and lions are powerful, dangerous animals. It turns out that the average bull weighs almost a ton and can easily trample a person. And we all know that lions have sharp teeth, but it also turns out they can sprint at 50 miles an hour. So good luck outrunning one. David's point is that even individually, his enemies can overwhelm him, and he's surrounded. No wonder he cries out to God to help and hear him for the third time in this psalm. Let's keep reading. Verses 14 to 18. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet, I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." In these verses, we see David's situation come to a head. He's no longer facing off his enemies. He's done that, and he's lost. What David is describing here is a man at the moment of his death. His heart isn't beating the way it should. He compares himself to a broken piece of dry pottery. That's what potsherd means. He's suffering from thirst, he's emaciated, and he's dying. Where are his enemies? David says they have encircled him. The imagery here is of a circle of dangerous animals closing in for the kill. In fact, by verse 18, David's of so little threat that his enemies are starting to argue about what to do with his clothing. Let's keep reading in verses 19 to 21. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. This is David's final cry as his enemies close in for the kill. He calls out for the fourth time for God to hear him and rescue him. Now at this point, I want to take a step back, because perhaps some of you in this room feel like David in this psalm. Perhaps you're dealing with uncertain medical diagnoses, a brokenness in your marriage, the loss of a job, mockery for being a Christian, the death of a dream. As one of your pastors, I know many of you in this room are dealing with hard and difficult things. But whatever it is, the worst part probably that whenever you try to take this to God, you're met with silence. If that's you today, my message is, take heart, you are not alone. In fact, you're in really good company. This psalm describes a time when David went through that exact same thing. Further, the New Testament applies this psalm to Jesus, telling us that Jesus went through these same feelings of abandonment and this same suffering. Now, this psalm also suggests two things you can do in those moments. First, you can bring your pain and suffering and your honest feelings of abandonment to the Lord. David does this over and over again in this psalm, in language that's both raw and honest. Remember verse 1? My God, why have you forsaken me? If David can tell to God exactly how it feels, even to the point of accusing God of abandonment, then we should feel the freedom to do that also. God is strong enough to handle your feelings, and he won't be pushed away by them. Second, in those moments when you feel abandoned by God, reflect on how God has provided in the past. One of the most interesting things about this psalm is how David alternates cries for help with recollections of God's providence and power. Did you notice that when we read the whole psalm together? Consider that immediately after verses 1 and 2, when David cries out to God, my God, why have you forsaken me? We find verses 3 to 5. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. In these verses, David reflects on how God has rescued the nation of Israel in times long past and how God has been faithful to them. Similarly, we can reflect on how God has provided for Christians in the past, including Christians we see in Scripture, Christians throughout church history, and even those people you know personally. God is a God who cares for his people and who keeps his promises. We see that across the pages of history, and it continues to be true today. Later in this psalm, after David describes the way he was being mocked by his enemies for trusting God, we find verses 9 and 10. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Here David reflects on how God has provided for him and rescued him personally in the past. God's care and rescue is not limited to other people. God has demonstrated it to David himself too. We can similarly reflect on how God has shown up and provided for us in the past as well. this can help provide us valuable perspective and confidence to set against our feelings of abandonment. So stepping back then, as we look at this first movement of the psalm, it focuses on the suffering of David, our righteous psalmist. Even as his situation deteriorates, he continues to pour out his heart to God and cry repeatedly for God to hear and aid him. He spends time reflecting on all that God has done in the past, both for God's people throughout history and for himself personally. David's example here should encourage us in our times of suffering. Our second movement in this psalm focuses on the celebration of God's rescue. In verses 22 to 31, we'll see David praise God and celebrate with God's people for his unexpected and sudden deliverance. Now that might seem a little bit odd, given that we haven't yet talked about David's deliverance. So let's start by going back to verse 21 that we read a little bit ago. Look with me at it again. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Notice how the verse suddenly switches from the present tense, save me, to the past tense, you have rescued me. This isn't just a linguistic nuance. You see, in the present tense, David is crying out for God to help. But in the past tense, David is describing what God has already done. And what has God done? David says, you have rescued me. According to the commentators I looked at, this change is in the original Hebrew as well. Only there, this is delayed until the very last word of the verse. One commentator, Derek Kidner, suggests that a more literal rendering of this verse might be, save me from the mouth of the lion and from the horns of the wild oxen, you have delivered me. Okay, so what does this mean? Well, it means that right here in the middle of this verse, at the very moment when David is crying out to God for help, God shows up and rescues him. We're not told how, we're not given any details, but apparently God delivers him totally, completely, and instantaneously. His enemies are gone, nowhere to be seen. He's rescued and safe. This moment changes everything about this psalm. The entire psalm up to this point has been David crying out to God for deliverance. The rest of this psalm will be David praising God for his rescue. At this point in the psalm, we've seen David cry out to God to deliver him four separate times as his situation has gotten progressively more desperate. Now, finally, God rescues. J.R.R. Tolkien, the famous British author of The Lord of the Rings, thought these kind of moments were so important that he coined a word specifically to describe this kind of sudden, unexpected, and joyous turn of events. He called it eucatastrophe, from the prefix eu, or you, meaning good, and catastrophe meaning a sudden, unexpected event, usually of a tragic nature. In other words, a good catastrophe. God's rescue here is a perfect example of eucatastrophe. God's rescues David as all hope fades at the very moment his enemies overwhelm him. Okay, now that we've seen God's rescue, let's go on to look at David's response. Look with me at verses 22 to 26. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. The gathering and celebration that we see described in these verses is probably a feast that would have accompanied a freewill offering of thanksgiving that David would have made at this for his deliverance. Now, this type of offering is one of several offerings that the Old Testament law laid out. There were offerings to be done regularly, every day or every Sabbath. Other offerings were done to cleanse someone from ritual uncleanliness or in response to sin. This particular offering, however, was not required for any specific event. Instead, it was a way to freely express gratitude to God, hence a freewill offering of thanksgiving. You can read more about this offering in Deuteronomy 12, 17 to 19, and Leviticus 7, 11 to 18. But what's particularly important for us to understand is that most of the meat of this offering was given back to the person offering the sacrifice, and it had to be completely consumed within 2 days. A whole cow, or even a lamb, is a lot of meat. So these offerings became times of feasting and celebration as friends, neighbors, and even strangers were invited to join. Now, at this celebration, then, we see David praise God for his deliverance. But it doesn't just stop there. David praises God for his compassion on the suffering, for his presence with the suffering, and for his restoration to abundance. Further, David recounts and celebrates the character of God. That's what "tell of your name" means in these verses. It's not that David's audience doesn't know God's name. It's that God's name represents his character and nature. Kind of like how we might talk about someone making a name for themselves today. One of the interesting things here is that all of this praise is fundamentally congregational. David is praising God together with others and in the midst of them. Did you notice all the reference to others throughout these verses? "My brothers," verse 22, "in the midst of the congregation," also verse 22, "all you offspring of Israel," verse 23, "the great congregation," verse 25, "those who fear him," verse 25. By praising God with others, David makes God's greatness known by sharing what God has done for him and by inviting others into his praise. This should cause us to pause and consider our own lives. How often do we share our praises with others or invite others to celebrate with us? How much could our praise and joy be amplified if we did that more often? Before we move on, it's also worth looking more closely at verse 24. Look at it with me again. "For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him." In other words, David said that God is with the suffering and hears them. That seems directly contradictory to verses 1 and 2 of this psalm, where David cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" when God seems silent in his suffering. Now, to start with, we need to acknowledge that God's presence with his people in their suffering is the consistent testimony of Scripture. Consider Psalm 34, 17 and 18. "When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." Or Psalm 46, 1. "God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble." Now, the New Testament says the same thing. Consider 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." So how do we reconcile this? I think commentator John Collins is insightful here. He says, "God's felt absence is not the same as his actual absence." In other words, God is with us and near to us, even when we don't feel like that's the case. Now, I think often in our moments of suffering, we don't really want so much an answer as action. We want God to end our suffering, and when he doesn't do that, we feel like he's absent. But God doesn't guarantee an end to our suffering on our timeline. His plans may include our suffering. David's experience in this psalm is clear evidence of that. Other times, though, it's not that God doesn't take away our suffering. Sometimes it feels as if we might be able to bear an answer of not now or not yet, but instead all we get is silence. This case is harder. I found an observation that C.S. Lewis made in A Grief Observed insightful here. Almost at the end of the book, long after the passage we quoted at the beginning about feeling as if God had slammed the door in his face, Lewis says this, quote, "And so perhaps with God, I have gradually been coming to feel that the door is no longer shut and bolted. Was it my own frantic need that slammed it in my face? The time when there is nothing at all in your soul except a cry for help, maybe just the time when God can't give it, you are like the drowning man who can't be helped because he clutches and grabs. Perhaps your own reiterated cries deafen you to the voice you hope to hear." We're now going to move on to the final set of verses in this psalm, verses 27 to 31. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow down all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. In these verses, we see David look forward to the day when all people everywhere will praise and glorify God. David's desire to see God glorified means that it's natural for him to move from celebrating what God has done to celebrating that one day everyone will praise God for who he is. I find the last verse, verse 31, particularly interesting. It says, "They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it." In other words, people from all nations throughout all time shall praise God. Why? Well, the verse says that he has done it. Done what? What "it" is the psalmist referring to here? I think "it" refers to what David has just described in this psalm, God's delivering him from his enemies. In other words, this verse is saying that all people from all nations throughout all times shall praise God for delivering David in this one moment. It's incredible. But it implies something more amazing. That God will be praised for all eternity for every single time he rescues each of us. It's well worth your time to ponder the implications of this. For instance, this gives us yet another reason to share our praises with each other, because by doing so, we come one tiny step closer to giving God the full praise he will one day receive. Similarly, it is well worth asking how often we praise God for what he has done in our lives or the lives of Christians throughout history. After all, one day all creation will praise God for what he has done in our lives. So in the second movement, we've seen God deliver David suddenly and completely, and then seen David celebrate his rescue by bringing the congregation of Israel together for feasting and praise. Along the way, David asserts that God was with him, even when it didn't feel like it. Now let's turn to our third and final movement as we see the fulfillment of this psalm in Jesus. One of the most interesting things about this psalm is how closely the New Testament writers tie it to Jesus. Psalm 22 is actually the most quoted psalm in the Gospels, and all four gospel accounts apply to Jesus at his crucifixion. To see this, let's start by reading Matthew's account of the crucifixion and look particularly for similarities with our psalm today. Now, this is a long section of scripture, but I think it's worth reading in full. So we're going to look at Matthew 27, 35 to 50, and it should be up on the screen. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucifying with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Do you see the references to Psalm 22 here? Most obviously, of course, Jesus echoes the opening line of the psalm from the cross. In the midst of his suffering and pain on the cross, he chose those words echoing this psalm as one of only 7 recorded utterances from the cross. We'll talk about the implications of this more in a minute. Beyond that, though, we see the soldiers cast lots for Jesus' clothing, which matches Psalm 22, verse 18. We also see Jesus' enemies wagging their heads and mocking him, which we also see in Psalm 22, verse 7, and find almost the exact same mocking statement on their lips. "He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him," that we find in Psalm 22, verse 8. The Gospel of John makes these connections even more emphatic. Look with me at John 19, 23, and 24. "When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into 4 parts, 1 part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in 1 piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' So the soldiers did these things." Here we see John quote Psalm 22, verse 18, and say that Jesus fulfills this scripture. In other words, that when David wrote those words some 1,000 years before, they were in some sense about Jesus. John isn't done, though. A few verses later, in John 19, 28, we read, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, 'To fulfill the scripture, I thirst.'" Recall Psalm 22, verse 15, "My tongue sticks to my jaws," which is a clear description of intense thirst and occurs at the moment of intense suffering in this psalm. It's not only the Gospels that apply Psalm 22 to Jesus either. Hebrews 2:12 also quotes Psalm 22:22, which is from the celebration portion of this psalm, and describes Jesus speaking through this verse and calling all believers his brothers. So, given this overwhelming evidence that this psalm is related to Jesus, and even that this psalm is somehow about Jesus, it seems wise to ask the question, well, how do we see Jesus in this psalm? I think the answer is that Psalm 22 describes the ultimate suffering, almost to death, of a righteous sufferer. David doesn't describe his suffering here as a result of sin, and he's not uncertain about why he's suffering. He's suffering because his enemies hate him for following God. Further, David doesn't lash out at his enemies or ask for judgment on them. Instead, he trusts God and calls out to him for help. Throughout the entire first movement of the psalm, as the situation gets worse and worse and worse, we see David trust God as he reminds himself what God has done and cries out for his help. So if Psalm 22 is this ultimate suffering of the righteous sufferer, then Jesus is that ultimate righteous sufferer. More than David, more than anyone else, Jesus deserves that title. Despite having no sin of his own, he took on our sin and suffered on the cross for it. The righteous for the unrighteous, paying the penalty that we deserved. Only, unlike David, he wasn't delivered in the nick of time. He died and was buried. Yet that's not the full story either, because he didn't stay dead. He rose 3 days later. And as a result, salvation is available to anyone who trusts in him. So like Psalm 22, there is deliverance in the nick of time here. Really, after the nick of time, after all hope is gone. Only it's not Jesus' deliverance, it's ours. You remember that word eucatastrophe that we talked about a little bit ago? That sudden, unexpected, joyous turn of events? Well, we find it here in the gospel story of Jesus too. Only here it's that much more unexpected and joyous. More unexpected because people do not rise from the dead. Once Jesus was dead, by all earthly expectations, that was the end. Yet he rose from the dead. And more joyous because Jesus delivered not merely one man from one set of enemies at one time, as in Psalm 22, but he delivered all people from their greatest enemies forever. This is clearly the ultimate cause for celebration and praise that all believers from that moment to eternity can join in, precisely as we see pictured by David in the second movement of Psalm 22. Commentator Derek Kidner summarizes this all up very well. He says, "No Christian can read this psalm without being vividly confronted with the crucifixion. It is not only a matter of prophecy minutely fulfilled, but of the sufferer's humility, there is no plea for vengeance, and his vision of a worldwide ingathering of the Gentiles." Now, at this point, we've seen that the Gospels show that Jesus fulfilled the psalm, and we've seen the similarities between Jesus and what's described in this psalm. This raises a question. In what sense is this psalm about Jesus? After all, the psalm was written by David almost 1,000 years before Christ and seems to describe the experiences of David himself. Now, I spent a lot of time thinking about this question while studying this text, and many smarter people have spent a lot more time thinking about this, judging by the diversity of opinions among commentators. Did David write this psalm after having a prophetic vision of Jesus? It seems unlikely, although it's possible. Some commentators think that David might have known enough to guess that the future Messiah would save his people from sin by dying. They point out that David would have known God's promises of a future Messiah, especially since many of those promises were given to David. Further, from the Old Testament sacrificial system, David may have realized that death would be required to pay the penalty for sin. In which case, you could see this psalm being David putting the pieces together to imagine the Messiah undoing the curse of sin. In which case, you might even say that David foresaw Jesus, even if he didn't know the details. Other commentators, though, suggest that David wrote this psalm after reflecting on a particular experience of suffering and deliverance in a way that revealed a fuller truth than he realized. The short answer is, we just don't know. What we do know, though, is that God sovereignly inspired or guided David to write Jesus into this psalm. In other words, God worked through David like he worked through all the writers of Scripture, such that the words he wrote, although David's words, were also the words of God and revealed key truth about Jesus. Now, I don't have time today to discuss God's inspiration of Scripture. However, if you're curious, I would encourage you to check out 2 Timothy 3:16, Acts 28, 25, and 26, and 2 Peter 1:21. Ultimately, how exactly this process of inspiration happened for this psalm matters a lot less than seeing the echoes of Jesus here. Before we conclude, I think it's worth considering how Psalm 22 helps us understand Jesus' cry on the cross. We saw earlier that Jesus echoes the first verse of Psalm 22 from the cross as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, for years, I thought this cry was a hopeless cry of terror and distress as Jesus finally experienced the full weight of the abandonment of God. And I don't really think I'm alone in that. But that's not what this cry is. Jesus is echoing Scripture. And I say echoing intentionally here. Jesus isn't dispassionately quoting Scripture like some Bible memory verse. It's impossible not to imagine him crying out in the pain and emotion of that moment, and even to be feeling that abandonment in his very soul. Yet in choosing this phrasing, he's recalling everything that's said in this psalm. The suffering, yes, but also the celebration to come and the knowledge that that suffering will be worth it. Hebrews 12:2 describes this attitude well. It says, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." As we close, it is fitting for us to reflect on Christ's death and resurrection in light of this psalm. Throughout this psalm, we've seen the suffering of the righteous, including Jesus, the perfectly righteous, but also the celebration and joy of God's deliverance, of David in this psalm, but also of all people through Jesus Christ. Psalm 22 should offer us hope in our own suffering and help us celebrate our own moments of deliverance, but it should also help us see Jesus and his suffering on the cross with new eyes. We've mentioned the word eucatastrophe, that sudden, unexpected, joyous turn of events, several times today, and how appropriate it is for this psalm. J.R.R. Tolkien, in his essay On Fairy Stories, connects this word directly with the gospel. He says, quote, "The birth of Christ is the eucatastrophe of man's history. The resurrection is the eucatastrophe of the story of the incarnation. The story begins and ends in joy. It has preeminently the inner consistency of reality. There is no tale ever told that men would rather find was true, and none which so many skeptical men have accepted as true on its own merits." For those of you who are Christians today, reflect on how God, on how this psalm helps us see Jesus' crucifixion anew. Do you see the suffering of Christ more intensely? Are you ready to join in the celebration of what he has accomplished? For those of you who have not yet placed your faith in Christ, I would encourage you to reflect on this psalm and consider how it illustrates both your need for rescue and God's love for you, that Christ would undergo death on the cross to cover your sins. Are you ready to follow him and join in that great celebration? Let us pray together.